of your exegetical outline notes, and I want to start by reviewing quickly where we were. You all have these time frames chart. And last week, we found ourselves in chapter 11 of the book of Zechariah. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, basically dealt with the rejection of the true shepherd. Remember, Zechariah played the role of a shepherd who was despised by the nation and who was rewarded for his shepherding efforts with an insult, 30 pieces of silver. So the good shepherd was rejected in verses 1 through 14. And then in verses 15 through 17, we move forward just a slight bit of time to the beginning of the first worldwide dispersion. And Zechariah was told to play the role of a foolish shepherd, which he did. And of course, that foolish shepherd, I believe, was fulfilled by the activities of Bar Kokhba in the Second Jewish Revolt of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion. By the end of the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, 135 AD, the modern worldwide diaspora that we've been experiencing for the last 2,000 years had been accomplished. And so I think that's the best way to look at who the false shepherd was. But now, as we get into chapter 12, we're going to jump into the future again. This was AD 30, Yeshua's first coming, then to AD 135. Now we're going to jump beyond our time. We're going to take a look at the time of Jacob's trouble, the tribulation, and the second coming. You see this box, I've kind of merged everything together because we have a number of events kind of happening concurrently, happening at the same time. And of course, you can't read sentences one on top of the other. Sentences have to be split apart. So we'll look at one event, then we'll look at the other, then we'll go back to another one, and they're all kind of happening together. So that's why I've merged chapter 12 through chapter 14 all together there. We get into the kingdom in verses 8 through 11, back to the tribulation, and we finish up in the kingdom. And we'll do chapter 14 next week. We should get through 12 and 13 tonight. Hopefully I'll get through 14 next week and start in with Malachi. Okay, that's where we're going. Now, on page 347, the notes start with a summary of what we're going to see. We're going to take a look at the final campaign against Israel. That'll be the campaign of Armageddon. We'll see that Israel will be purged, saved, and redeemed from our enemies. The establishment of the Messianic Kingdom. The Messianic Kingdom will get in place. And we'll learn more details about the events we looked at in chapters 9 through 11. So we're going to start with the campaign of Armageddon and look at the physical deliverance from Israel. There's two facets to the deliverance of Israel, the physical and the spiritual facet. They kind of happen together at the same time, but we can only take them one at a time. So we begin in chapter 12, verse 1, by looking at the physical deliverance of Israel. So let's take a look at chapter 12, first part of verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And so this is the second burden of the word of the Lord. And you'll see point A1A, that phrase, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, is written out for you there. The key word, or one of the key words there, is that word burden. Masa in the Hebrew, a heavy, heavy weight. Basically, it's indicating to us that Zechariah has been given the job of delivering a dreadful message. He has a dreadful message to deliver to Israel, a heavy burden. And we're going to see that it is dreadful because much suffering is predicted for the Jewish people in the upcoming chapters. It is a dreadful message. Point B, it concerns Israel in particular, not the church, as a replacement theology might say. Actually, replacement theology would probably not apply this to the church because all the curses go to Israel and all the blessings go to the church. But anyway, this is for Israel, not the church. So there's that second burden, the object, and the characteristics of the burden. Then we come to a description of God starting in the middle of verse 1, the God who's in control, middle of verse 1. Thus declares the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. This is a great little section of Scripture here. A lot in it. First of all, this is a Ne'um Adonai. What's a Ne'um? Anyone remember? A solemn declaration. A Ne'um is a solemn declaration. You can bet your retirement on it. This is going to happen. So that in your notes there, point A, thus saith Jehovah, is kind of a weak translation. The NASB does a better job when it says, thus declares the Lord. Now, God is going to describe himself here. He's going to describe his works and his control, and he's going to move in physical size from the greater to the smaller. But even though he's moving from the greater to the smaller in size, he's moving from the smaller to the greater in quality. So something may be great in size, but it may be low in quality. Something may be small in size, but is great in quality. So he begins on point one there with the element that's the greatest in size. He says, this is the Lord who stretches out the heavens. He's talking about interstellar space there. That's the big picture. You know, space is so big, even the Hubble telescope has not found the edge of it. You know, scientists kind of boasted that they found the edge of the universe. They haven't yet, and I don't think they will. And it's God who created this huge expanse of interstellar space, but you know, most of it's empty. Most of it's dust. And it appears to be inanimate out there. You know, we've been sending out our radio telescopes for generations now, well, decades, you know. Here we are, here we are, here we are. Nobody's listening. Nobody's listening out there. You know, it's amazing to me that if a Martian took that NASA space probe and dropped it on planet Earth, what would that Earth rover immediately discover? Life. Immediately. If that rover dropped down in the middle of the Sahara Desert, it wouldn't be 5 minutes and some little bug would dig its way out of the sand and walk over that thing. You know, if you went from Mars to Earth with a rover, you'd find life immediately. We go from Earth to Mars with that little rover, and what do we find? Dirt. Dirt. We find nothing. You know? So it appears that while space is big, huge, it's empty, inanimate. So it's the greatest size, but it's the lowest quality. Secondly, it says, God lays the foundation of the earth. Now God moves from this huge expanse of interstellar space down to this little dust speck called planet Earth. Tiny little dust speck. But you know, this tiny little spot in the middle of interstellar space is higher in quality because it contains life. This little planet contains life, both animate and inanimate life. So it is higher quality than interstellar space. But then, point three, God is described as the one who forms the spirit of man within him. And now we come down to a dust speck on a dust speck. You know, you, human life, you and me, we're just little dust specks on a dust speck. But you know, we may be the smallest in size, but we are of the greatest quality in God's eyes. Why? Because we are animate life of the highest kind. We're created in the image of God himself. So we are animate life of the highest kind. So we may be smallest in size, we're greatest in quality. And by the way, I've been using that phrase, a dust speck on a dust speck. That's kind of the way I used to view myself, you know. Lord, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him? But, you know, we shouldn't view ourselves that way, because with the Hubble telescope, we can look out at the farthest reaches of the galaxies, of the universe. But with the electron microscope, we can go down and start breaking apart subatomic particles. You know, these scientists have built little words out of atoms. You've seen those pictures. And then they break the atoms apart. And as you go into quantum physics, everything breaks apart, and it just keeps getting more and more complex. We haven't found the basic building block, right? Any of you that are scientists, are you agreeing with me? Okay, so we go as small as we can, and we find no end to it. We go as large as we can, we find no end to it. And where are we? We're in the middle. We're in the middle. We're not so small. We're not so big. We're in the middle. So we're really not that insignificant at all. We are not really a dust speck on a dust speck. Okay, so that's the God who's in control. the God who stretched forth the heavens, laid the foundations of the earth, and formed each one of us. And point B at the end of the page, because of who God is, what he is about to reveal to Zechariah will be accomplished. Okay? God, who has been described in all his providence and power, who's made a solemn declaration, will do all that we're about to read about. So it's guaranteed. Guaranteed. By the way, one last comment. All those verbs in points 1, 2, and 3 at the bottom of the page, stretches, lays, and forms, in the Hebrew, all three of those verbs are present participles. Present tense of the Hebrew. That's the closest you get to the present tense in the Hebrew. They're present participles. And that stresses God's continuous sustaining power. He didn't wind up the universe and let it go. He didn't form the planet Earth and then just set it aside and leave. He didn't make you and then walk away from you and abandon you. He is maintaining and sustaining the universe, the Earth, you and I right now. So he is active and involved in his creation right now. Okay, that's the God who we're dealing with. Now, page 348. As we turn to 348, what is he about to reveal to us? He's going to reveal, starting in verse 2, that he's going to bring the nations against Jerusalem in the campaign of Armageddon. Verse 2. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Okay, you can bet the farm on it. You can bet your retirement on it. This is what Jerusalem is going to become. And the picture there, point 1A, is that Jerusalem becomes a vast bowl filled with wine. And the nations gather around to drink. And this drinking from the cup of God's wrath is a symbol of God's judgment. You see some cross references there. And so here's the word picture. The nations are going to gather around this vast bowl, and they're going to drink and drink and drink of God's judgment. And therefore they will reel and stagger in the drunkenness of judgment. Just as a human being reels and staggers in the drunkenness of wine, so these nations will be like an inebriated man. Question.
I don't remember if I asked this before, but if I did, I don't remember. How did this term cup come to be used? I was wondering about that again when Jesus was talking about the Easter egg and Jesus.
Often it's a symbol of wrath and. Yeah, it's often a symbol of wrath and judgment. Yeah.
But where did that come from? How did that start getting used?
Well, that I can't. Well, that symbol precedes Josephus by quite a while. Yeah, this is an Old Testament biblical symbol you can see in Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah. So it's been around quite a while. So I'd have to research anything more specific out. Okay, notice on point 2 here that there's a distinction made between Judah and Jerusalem. And that would seem kind of funny because Jerusalem is basically located in the southern kingdom of Judah. But when Jerusalem is besieged, Judah will feel it. But why is this distinction made? You would automatically think that they would feel it. We'll learn why the distinction is made in a few verses. So Jerusalem is going to be a cup of reeling. Verse 3, it's going to become a burdensome stone. You can bet your retirement on it. Verse 3, it will come about that in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And you know, this process of making Jerusalem a burdensome stone is occurring right now. That process is underway right now. It'll come to full fruition in the campaign of Armageddon and during the tribulation period. But right now, we see that, you know, Jerusalem is one of the source points, always. The PA wants Jerusalem, and of course the Jewish people, we want Jerusalem. And a lot of the Jerusalem is one of the final status issues. What's going to happen to Jerusalem? So it will become a very sore point after a while. And point 2, you'll see the what happens to those nations that come against Jerusalem. They'll be lacerated, as point two states there. Very strong Hebrew word. Sore wounded, lacerated. And so point three, all nations are going to come against Jerusalem. And I've got a little illustration out of that Zechariah calendar that I scanned in again. And there's Jerusalem in the background with the Dome of the Rock. In the background, here are the nations of the world with their weapons coming against Jerusalem. And who do we see here? We have, I think that's the NATO banner, and that's England's banner. I think that's France right here. What do we have right here? Yeah, see, the artist is right. The USA will be part of that. All nations, including this country, will come against Jerusalem. Now, I don't know how accurate this picture is, because this artist has drawn modern weapons of war. There's a tank, there's an artillery piece, etc. And that may not be the case. We'll see in just a moment. But there's an illustration. We saw that all nations will come against Israel in Joel 3 and Zechariah 14. We've seen this previously in Joel. We will see it repeated again next week when we get to Zechariah 14. Okay, page 349. Point 4 at the top of the page, we're still dealing with the physical deliverance of Judah and Jerusalem. That's our focus, the physical plane. So what happens to these nations that come against Israel? Verse 4. In that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and its rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Point 1, the timing, the prophetic future, the campaign of Armageddon. The judgment here is a judgment against the weapons of war. Now we have two options here. One, and the option I favor, is that I think Zechariah is talking in terms that his contemporaries can understand. And horses were the most powerful weapons of war in Zechariah's day. And so I basically think he's telling us that the most powerful weapons of war will be neutralized by God, will be blunted by God. Now, it's also possible that these could be literal horses. And I say that's possible because during the tribulation there'll be terrible judgments, earthquakes, blackouts, famines, all kinds of terrible things are going to happen. And that may mean that our weapons of war that we use today may be useless. If you don't have any electricity, what good is a GPS system broadcasting down? You don't have a receiver. You don't have a battery. You don't have electricity. So this could be a return to the to primitive weapons during the tribulation period because of the conditions during the tribulation period. So you take your choice there. I favor modern weapons of war and a contemporary expression of that. Point E, Deuteronomy 28:28. That's a reference to the curses of the covenant. And once this judgment upon the armies came upon the Jewish army because of disobedience. But now this the same kind of judgment is coming upon the Gentiles. Point three, again we see a distinction between Jerusalem and Judah. God's eye is upon Judah while the enemy is blinded. Note the distinction again. So first of all, there'll be a judgment upon the weapons of war in verse 4. Then there'll be an energizing of the Israeli defense forces, the Jews of Judah, in verses 5 and 6. So let's look at verse 5. Then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts their God. So this is an internal energizing, an internal motivation that the Jewish forces feel. It begins with their leadership, point A. The NASB says the clans, but actually that word means leadership. The chieftains of Judah. And so the leadership of Judah is going to be encouraged to trust God for deliverance. And their what encourages them is the faith of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, point B. Notice the people in Judah say their God, referring to Jerusalem's God. And so Israel is beginning to turn to faith in the Lord. Right now, 90% of the Israelis are atheist or agnostic. Their faith is in themselves and in their powerful army, which the IDF has, a very powerful army. But this is going to come to a halt. Israel has got to trust in God. And right now we see in verse 5 that this turning is happening. Point 2, remember the Alamo motif. I think what Dr. F. is trying to say there is that verse 5 is kind of a motivating battle cry for the inhabitants of Judah to motivate them to fight. And so Judah and Jerusalem are distinguished once again in verse 5. So there's an energizing, an internal energizing of the IDF. And then basically in verse 6, as they're energized, we take a look at the results of their warfare. Verse 6, in that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. So here we have external energizing by the Lord himself. Internal, in verse 5, the internal motivations of the IDF. Now God stepping in and externally motivating them. And he uses two word pictures. Two word pictures to describe the Israeli Defense Forces there. The first one is a pan of fire among wood. And then the second one is a flaming torch among sheaves of wheat or sheaves of barley. And fire in wood and fire among dry sheaves is utterly destructive. Utterly destructive. And so the results, point C, is that they will devour those armies. There will be success. They will experience a certain amount of military success. And point two there, C2, there will be a certain amount of restoration for the Jerusalemites. But point D, again, Judah and Jerusalem are distinguished. So somehow Judah helps rescuing Jerusalem. We don't know exactly how this is all going to play out, but when we look back on it, it'll be amazing to us. So there'll be an internal and external energizing, and Judah will be saved in verse 7. Now remember, we're working through the campaign of Armageddon on the physical plane here. Judah will be saved in verse 7. The Lord will also save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified above Judah. So here we see another distinction. God will save the tents of Judah first. He focuses in on Judah. He says they're in tents. Why does he say they're in tents? Tents are temporary dwellings. Why are they in tents? Because we've learned in Micah 2:12 that the Jewish people have to flee to Bozrah or Petra in the middle of the campaign of Armageddon. You guys all have this outline, this diagram. But this is basically the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist armies assemble up here at Megiddo. This is the assembly point, just like the coalition armies that the U.S. led against Iraq on two times had to assemble someplace, Saudi Arabia or Kuwait. So there's your assembly point. The Antichrist will then come to be personally in charge of his armies, and point two then happens, Babylon is destroyed. The armies of the Antichrist move south to Jerusalem, and that's the battle we've just been reading about, this incredible battle where those armies are lacerated and the Jews are energized. But we will learn when we get to chapter 14 that Jerusalem, while tremendously energized, will fall. It will fall. And the Jewish people will flee south to Bozrah or Petra. So this is why they are in the tents of Judah. They're in temporary dwellings down there in Bozrah or Petra, fleeing from the Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation. So that was Micah 2:12. But then point B, Jews of Bozrah saved before the Jews of Jerusalem. That's the reason for the distinction that we keep seeing. Why? Because Yeshua comes to Bozrah or Petra first, the initial point of the second coming is Bozrah or Petra. And we ran across this in Joel 2:20. I gave you this diagram. Yeshua returns, point five here, to Bozrah or Petra and engages the armies of the Antichrist. And the main battle ensues right here. And the armies of the Antichrist are pushed clear to the Mediterranean Sea. Remember in that prophet Joel, he said that they will lose their lives in the Dead Sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, in the Negev. So this will be a pretty bloody area right in here. This is where the main battle takes place. Then we learned in Habakkuk 3:3 that God will come from Teman and he'll go over into the wilderness of Paran. And this corresponds quite well with the wine press of Almighty God, Jesus coming down into this area, destroying the enemies of the Antichrist, and then going up the Arabah up to Jerusalem and finishing up the treading of the wine press at Jerusalem. So that's a 200-mile wine press there. Okay, do you recall all of that all right? You have this chart, yes. You have it in Habakkuk 3:3. Okay. So that's why the distinction is made in verse 7 between the two. And the reason why Judah is saved before the royal house of David probably is to avoid any basis for rivalry. You know, Jerusalem and Judah will be equal, and it was rivalry, tribal rivalry that caused the split of the nation after the reign of Solomon. And there'll be no basis for any kind of rivalry at the second coming when the new king comes. Okay, page 351. We've looked at the energizing of the Jews of Judah. Now we have the energizing of the Jews in Jerusalem on verse 8. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. So on page 351 you have basically the timing. Your note says the source, but I think the word timing would be better. The prophetic future, the campaign of Armageddon, in that day, the act, God defending Jerusalem, and then the energizing is brought out in verse 3. The feeble will be like David. The wimps are going to become warriors. David was a great warrior. So the guys like me, the wimps, are going to become warriors. And then the Davids, point 4, the Davids are going to become superhuman. They're going to be incredible. They are compared to God, like the angel of God, the angel of the Lord. And your notes point out there that the angel of the Lord once killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So there's going to be some superhuman empowering, energizing of the IDF there in Jerusalem. And this all results in the judgment of the Gentiles in verse 9. And it will come about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. So again, it's the prophetic future, and the nations have to be destroyed. But before this can happen, point 3, before this destruction can happen, we must have the national regeneration of Israel. Israel has to be saved. And this is the national regeneration of Israel is happening at the same time. These two events, the spiritual side and the physical side, the spiritual deliverance and the physical deliverance, are happening concurrently, one over the other. So we've got to split them apart so we can see them. So we split off the physical one, and we've looked in verses 1 through 9 at the physical salvation. Now we want to turn to the spiritual salvation. How is this progression of the campaign of Armageddon going to be fulfilled? Here's that progression again, and you have this on the chart. Okay? Let's review it again. All the nations coming against Jerusalem, although greatly lacerated, they win. The Jewish people are energized but not rescued at this time. Eventually Jerusalem falls. The great bulk of Israel flees to Petra Basra. God rescues the tents of Judah first. God will then rescue Jerusalem. That's at the end of the wine press. And then God destroys all the nations that come against Jerusalem for battle. There's the progression. So how is it going to be fulfilled? So now we need to turn to page 352. Say again? Yes, you have that in your chart that you received earlier, the Campaign of Armageddon. Basically, those points are at the bottom here, the eight stages of the Campaign of Armageddon. Okay. You have that in one of your outlines somewhere. Okay. So now on page 352, we move to the salvation and spiritual deliverance of Israel. These two events that overlap have been spread apart. Now we're going to look at the spiritual side. Remember, these happen concurrently, so we're just trying to get a look at them. God is trying to split them apart for us. So we start in verse 10 with the mourning for the Messiah. How is the spiritual deliverance going to happen? Verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So point A there, the pleading of the Messiah to return. What's the cause of the pleading? I will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication. Now, that translation that you see in your notes, also it's repeated in the NASB, you have the definite article, the, followed by a capital S, spirit. That is a theological translation because there is no definite article in the Hebrew. And so the translators have theologically determined that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And so they've put the capital S there. Now, it could be legitimately translated a spirit, okay? I think they're right in their understanding here, but notice that is a theological translation. The NASB, how do they do it here? They don't even have the spirit in, they don't have the word the italicized, but there is no definite article there. That means that this could be just a disposition that God gives people. You know, like I have a disposition to be kind or happy or something like that. But as you look at the context, you see that this is more than just a disposition. And when we look at the word picture here of water being poured out, I think it's a good, solid theological decision to understand this as being the Holy Spirit being poured out. So I don't really argue with them there, but they're making a... they're putting in their theology there. Okay, so it's the spirit of grace. We're all saved by grace, right? Okay, so it's the grace of God that leads to salvation. And we see here that the Holy Spirit is pictured as water here in verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David. Like God has this gigantic... gigantic beaker, and he's pouring out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is often associated with water and being poured out. You know, Jesus did that as well in John 7, for example, John 7, 37 through 39. At the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's going to become a very important feast to us when we get to chapter 14. Now, on the last day, the great day of the feast, this is Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He's not talking about physical drink here. He explains what he means. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So this can't be a literal drink because it's going the wrong way. So what is he talking about, these rivers of living water? He explains it. By this he spoke of the Spirit. So here we have the Spirit very clearly associated with water. Water gushing out of a well here. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So also in Zechariah, we have this picture of the Spirit as water. We'll see that become more prominent as we go through. And you have some cross... wait a second. We want to get to point B there. Point B, it's the spirit of grace, which causes which leads to salvation, but it's also the spirit of supplication, causing Israel to turn to God. You know, and what we have to look for is what Yeshua promised in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. This is what we need to see. This is what we're waiting for, and this is what we see in Zechariah 12, 10. Here, Yeshua says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." There's his 3.5 year public ministry as the Messiah. "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, the destruction of the temple. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's what we're looking for. Israel has to call on God, has to call on Jesus to return as our Messiah. So it's the spirit of grace and supplication. We have to call out there. Point C, we have some cross-references about Israel's national salvation. You can read those on your own. The subjects are the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And then point three is the result. They will look on to me, or they will look on me, or they will look unto me. Translations differ there. Now, the word translated either on or unto in the Hebrew does not actually have to mean physically seeing. All right, this doesn't necessarily mean that they don't, that Israel does not come to faith until they see Jesus descending. The word has a range of meaning, like most Hebrew words, and part of that range of meaning is turning your attention toward something or having respect for something. So it doesn't necessarily mean actually physically seeing, but turning your attention toward or having respect for. And Israel will do that before Jesus physically appears. We will turn our attention toward him. We will have respect for him as our Messiah, and we will call on him to return. So they will look unto me, whom they have what? Pierced. God is speaking here, right? God is speaking. He's going to pour out on Israel this spirit. So we're going to look unto me. We're look unto God. That's fine, but we've pierced him. Ooh, what does that mean? You see, point A is the Hebrew word dakar. It is not a weak word. It is a very strong word. It means to be thrust through. This is not a flesh wound on God. This is a reference to the spear in John 19:37, where that spear entered Yeshua and punctured his heart. It also could be a reference to Psalm 22:16, "They have pierced my hands and feet." A thrusting through of God. How could that possibly happen? Read it carefully. And then, point four, there's the mourning for the Messiah. And that mourning is described as very bitter. The root word for that is marar. We all went through Passover, and what did we have at Passover? We all ate bitter herb, maror. And it's the same root, bitterness. And so the description as mourning as though for a firstborn or only son shows the intensity of this mourning. It's an unusual mourning that has incredible intensity. And can you imagine what it's going to feel like for the Jewish community when we suddenly realize that we have rejected Yeshua for 2,000 years? And for 2,000 years, thousands, if not millions, of Jewish people have gone to their deaths unsaved. Can you imagine the intensity of that mourning?
I was wondering, could this passage be one that would be an approved passage for the deity of Christ?
Well, when we get through the whole section, yes, you'll see that
this is God speaking, and
Yeah, this question has got to be answered. It'll be answered in just a little bit. So hang on and keep it in context. Don't take verse 10 out of context. Let's keep it all in and wait till I get done. And then the answer is yes. Okay? Now, the rabbis see verse 10 as messianic. Rabbi Abarbanel, Aben Ezra, Rashi, the Talmud, Sukkah 52a, all see this as referring to Messiah ben Yosef, Messiah son of Joseph, the suffering Messiah in rabbinic theology. Now, I don't believe in two messiahs like the rabbis do, but this is a personal messiah. This is an individual messiah. This is a suffering messiah. It's fulfilled in Yeshua, but the rabbis do recognize those other qualities. This is not Israel. This is a suffering messiah. Now, we've gone through this verse in a fair amount of detail, but we now come to one of those places where I just get really steamed, and I'm going to put up here the JPS, Jewish Publication Society, Tanakh version. This is the latest modern English translation by the Jewish community, the Jewish Publication Society, and I put the NASB 95 beside it, and we're going to compare the two, and I want you to learn something about the dangers of translations. Be very careful with Tanakh. Okay, the Tanakh version translates verse 10, but I will fill the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem with a spirit of pity and compassion. Well, that's not bad. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a... Well, that technically is correct here, not the spirit of grace. Technically, it's a spirit of grace and supplication. Okay, no problems there. The first phrases are rendered pretty accurately. But how does Tanakh render the next phrase? And they shall lament to me, to God, about those who are slain. Quite a bit different than, so they will look on me whom they have pierced. Which one do you think is more accurate? NASB 95. That's the accurate one. Why is this phrase rendered in that way? Bias. The rabbis want to get away from any messianic impact. It happens on a number of occasions in Jewish translations and in Tanakh. There is a definite bias to get away from the messianic impact of this verse. So if you tell your Jewish friend this talks about Yeshua and he pulls out Tanakh, let's read it, be prepared. It's going to be very different. After that, it's all pretty good. Wailing over them, they will mourn for him. Now here's another change. They will mourn for him. In the Hebrew, this is singular. The rabbis have made it plural to match those who are slain, wailing over them, okay? As over a favorite son and showing bitter grief as over a firstborn. And as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him. That's removed. That's totally removed, these singular pronouns, like they're bitter weeping over a firstborn. So you see, from this point on, the verse is really poorly translated to get away from a messianic impact and to get away from this interchange of pronouns. God is speaking, and they're going to lament over me, and now we're going to have to mourn over him. What's going on here? A lot of questions should be raised by this verse if you read it carefully. And Tanakh is glossing over that, unfortunately. Jewish Publication Society, most recent translation.
One that you can take them back to?
Yes. You can take them to the earlier JPS.
And it
will not be translated this way. Yes, my earlier version. This is my electronic version of the latest Tanakh. I have a hardback version. I think it was done in 1935. Very different. It's translated just like the NASB. Oh, I'd have to go look and see when Tanakh was published. It's fairly recent. It's fairly recent. So anyway, be careful. Be careful with Jewish translations. We have a bias there. And they get away with it because most Jewish people don't know Hebrew now, and there's no Hebrew on the page. If you go down to our library and you get the Art Scroll Tanakh, and you turn to Zechariah 12:10, you'll see it translated properly because the Hebrew is right on the next page. And if anyone knows Hebrew, they can say, well, wait a second. You know, you can tell if you know Hebrew. Art Scroll Tanakh, they don't dare make those changes because the Hebrew's right there. So be careful. Be careful. Okay, it's 8 o'clock, so let's go ahead and take our break. And when you hear the shofar, come on back, and we'll continue on in chapter 12. Finished up on chapter 12, verse 10, with a lot of questions regarding the statements in the verse. But the verse ended with this incredible mourning, bitter weeping that's being described. And as we turn over to page 353, the depth of that mourning is emphasized in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. This is a very unique mourning that it takes five verses to describe it. So this is a critical event in Scripture. It shouldn't be overlooked, a very critical event. What's this mourning going to be like? Verse 11, mourning like that for King Josiah. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon on the plain of Megiddo. Again, the emphasis is made on the prophetic future. Over and over and over again, God says, this is when it's going to happen, at this time, at this time, at this time, always during the campaign of Armageddon. And this unique, intense mourning is over the untimely death of King Josiah. You see point three there, your cross-reference, 2 Chronicles 35. That gives you the background of verse 11. King Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. Josiah was greatly loved, greatly beloved by the Jewish people, and so there was a very unique mourning, an intense mourning that was entered into over his death. Now, so intense that even during Zechariah's day it was remembered. So it was a unique event. Then different classifications of the Jewish people involved in this mourning are singled out. We start with the royal house in verse 12. The land will mourn, every family by itself. And then the families are elaborated here. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. There's a strong sense of every family, every person being apart. And that emphasis on the individuals being apart emphasizes that this grief is genuine, personal, and individual grief. Genuine grief, it's personal, it's individual. Everybody is involved in this. This is not just outward conformity to the masses. It's not some emotional public spectacle. It's genuine, personal, and individual grief. In verse, question. Exactly, and that's, yes, and that's where we're going to come to. All Israel is going to be saved. Every Jewish person has to call on Jesus to return. So we see that this, everybody's feeling it here. Everybody. And this is, of course, in verse 12, we're dealing with the leadership of the nation. And point two, the house of David apart, the greatest of the Jewish leadership, to the house of Nathan, to the least of the Jewish leadership, from top to bottom. And it's interesting to note, who did, what house did Yeshua come from? David, yes, but which?
Nathan,
right. Not Solomon, which is where it would be a direct, would be the most important house after David. But the least important house in the Davidic family was Nathan. And that's where Yeshua came from, Nathan. Luke 3:31. Now, there's an interesting thought that a student brought up in the morning class regarding this idea that everybody is separated and apart. And that might be, since Jerusalem will fall, it might be that the captors will separate the men from the women and from the children. So this might indicate a separation by captors, like the Nazis did during the Holocaust. When the Jewish people were brought to the death camps, we were separated into old, young, those who will last a little bit, those who will be immediately killed, men, women, separated. So there might be an indicator of that as well. But the most important point is that everybody is feeling this grief. The priestly house, the religious leadership, not only the political leadership, but the religious leadership feels the grief too in verse 13. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. So again, from the greatest, the house of Levi, he's the progenitor of the Levites, down to the least, the Shimeites, and their wives. So the entire priestly house, just like the entire royal house, are going through genuine personal individual grief. And not only that, all the people are mourning, verse 14. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. So this pain is so great that every husband and wife just wishes to be alone in repentant grief. So the point we want to see here is that the entire nation, every living man, woman, and child, is mourning for the Messiah and begging for him to return and save them from the campaign of Armageddon. So every living Jewish man, woman, and child is turning to Yeshua in faith. That's what we need to see. That's what we saw a little earlier. And now it reaches a greater extent. What's going to happen? Verse 1 of chapter 13. Page 354. Now the spiritual cleansing of Jerusalem occurs. Chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Again, an emphasis on that timing. God is just hammering that over and over again for us. It's the campaign of Armageddon. Point B, we have this fountain opened. So verse 1 of chapter 13 is linked right back to chapter 10 of verse 12. Again, the Holy Spirit is pictured as a flowing water. Here, this fountain gushing forth, flowing water. Now, you see point 1 in the Old Testament, water was a means of ceremonial cleansing. Water symbolizes the removal of sin. And so to spiritually cleanse the nation, we have the Holy Spirit poured out through the Messiah. And again, we saw that water often symbolizes the Holy Spirit. So this goes well beyond the physical. This goes into the spiritual. The subjects are brought out. The purpose is important. One purpose for this cleansing is for sin. And you see point A there, it says judicial guilt. The Hebrew word is chatat. Chatat, it means breaking a law. breaking a civil law, chatat. Now, if you break a law, if you head home and you go 100 miles an hour and you get pulled over and you stand before a judge, how is your penalty going to be removed? You've got to be justified. You've got to be declared not guilty by that judge. That's what justification means. Declared not guilty. And so that's one purpose for this pouring out of the Spirit. But the second purpose deals with uncleanness. Point A there, the word nidah in the Hebrew, nidah refers to moral guilt. It literally means filthiness. Now, filthiness doesn't require a declaration not guilty. You're still going to be dirty even if the judge says you're not guilty. But nidah requires sanctification. It means being set apart for special use and being cleansed. And so the fountain that's going to do this judicial justification, this justification and the sanctification, is the Holy Spirit. Again, the water, the Holy Spirit pictured as a swift-flowing stream washing away all impurity. So there's the spiritual cleansing of Jerusalem, of the people there. But as we move on to page 355, we come to the spiritual cleansing of the land. And in verse 2, there's a judgment against all sources of pollution. Verse 2. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Again, that emphasis on the prophetic future. Again and again and again, this will happen in the future. Not today. Soon in the future. What's going to happen? There's going to be a removal of idolatry. And therefore, a removal of false priests. False priests who lead Israel astray. And if we don't think idolatry is coming back into Israel, we have another thing coming. You've received this or you've seen this before. This particular overhead, I'm back! Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine thought to be that of a goddess. There it is. That's our goddess. For about a half hour they danced. There's our worshipers. While the leader recited a prayer, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001. So on this kibbutz, there was an archaeological dig, and this little goddess was found, and so these Israeli ladies decided they would get into it. So idolatry is back in the land.
That just does not make sense.
It does not make sense. Roger that.
Well,
when we get into Isaiah, God will mock idolatry. You take you chop down a tree, cut up half of it, and you make it into a god, and the other half you burn to cook your food. Doesn't make sense. You're right on. You're right with the Lord there, Bonnie. All right, but this is 21st century, right? Yeah, you would think.
You ought to know better.
Yeah, you would think so. All right, was there any other questions? Oh, this will be... This is a unique... It's spreading throughout Israel. Yes, slowly. It started, it's underway, and now meditation is coming in. And I threw up an overhead here of how meditation gets mainstream. Remember that one? And it talked about humanistic meditation and this and that and the other thing. Showed some pictures. And well, I know. Yes, right. Exactly. And God says in Ezekiel that the leadership of Israel has set up idols in their hearts. So yeah, it doesn't have to be a little clay figurine. That's for sure.
But we only need to see that in the history of Israel,
that God cured Israel of the idolatry. Yes. After the Babylonian exile of 70 years, we were pretty much cured of our idolatry till now. Now it's coming back. And it will be predominant in the tribulation period.
But in a sense, if it's not a physical idol,
Well, it's both. Yeah, it's both. We're going to see more and more of this stuff, as well as the meditation and the idols in the heart and all that. We're going to see more and more of it. So, okay, so idolatry is going to be removed. False priests that administer this idolatry will be removed. Also, point two, false prophets. When he talks about prophets there, he's talking about false prophets. These people also lead the nation astray. And point three, there's going to be a cleansing of demons. Apparently, there will be a lot of demonic activity during the tribulation. A lot of idolatry during the tribulation, a lot of false prophets during the tribulation. We'll look at that in just a little bit, in just the next verse. A lot of demonism in the tribulation. You know, there's a lot of demon activity when Yeshua came the first time. There's going to be a lot of demon activity when Yeshua comes the second time. Why? Because Satan is doing all he can to prevent the career of the Messiah from reaching fruition. That's the only way his career is safe. Okay, now we move on to a focus on these false prophets in verse 3. The killing of the false prophets is brought out in verse 3. And it will come about that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, "You shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord." And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. So anyone that's still in rebellion at this time is going to be confronted by even their own family. And the word point C there, point C1, thrust him through, same word used in 12:10, dakar, not a flesh wound. This is a very serious, critical wound that this guy receives. So even the family will do this. In the Old Testament, point two, in Deuteronomy, the death penalty was authorized for being a false prophet. There was zero tolerance in the Mosaic law for false prophets. Not exactly politically correct in our country, but that's the way it is. But a good point is point three at the bottom. There'll be a national transformation, that the nation will have a zeal to do away with these sins. Finally, we haven't had a great zeal in our history. But now there will be a great zeal at the end of the tribulation. And here, in verse 13, we see a principle we've seen earlier. We come across a principle that Yeshua emphasized. And the principle is this: spiritual relationships take precedence over physical relationships. This young man is defying God, and it's his parents that slay him. Physical relationships are underneath spiritual relationships here. Spiritual relationships supersede physical relationships. Now, that would be a tough thing for a mother to do, but that's what's going to happen. Now, how extensive that will be, I don't know. If we see, then we'll know. Now, there'll be a hunt for false prophets in verses 4 through 6 on page 356. We begin with the shame that these false prophets will feel. Verse 4. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. Again, emphasis on the prophetic future. Now, it says in point two that the prophets are going to be ashamed. Why? Point A, because the prophecy didn't come true. These guys are going to say some pretty wild things, and it's going to be very obvious that they're false. And remember, this is one of the evidences of a false prophet. We talked about this earlier, that in Scripture there is a test of a prophet. And the test of a prophet is twofold. Number one, the prophet has to exhibit supernatural knowledge of the near future that comes to pass exactly as stated. He has to exhibit supernatural knowledge of the near future that comes to pass exactly as stated. If he isn't able to do that, he's a false prophet. Although that's not the entire test of a prophet. The second test is that the doctrine the prophet teaches must be totally consistent with the Word of God. So So if he fails that particular test, he's a false prophet as well. So these prophets will fail the first one. Point three says that they won't wear a hairy mantle, that hairy mantle is a mark of a prophet. So these, and you have some cross references there. So these guys are going to dress up in some spectacular way with this hairy garment, this camel's hair garment of some sort, to stand out. And why are they going to do it? In order to deceive. Point three there. But they won't deceive anybody any longer. These guys are going to be in it for themselves. They're going to look very super spiritual. They're going to say super spiritual sounding things, but they will not come to pass. And that'll mark them as a false prophet, and so they will be hunted down. And now in verses 5 and 6, the hunter and the hunted have a conversation. So when confronted by their activities, here's the little conversation that ensues. Verse 5. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. For a man sold me as a slave in my youth. So when the hunters come up and say, hey, prophet, come over here. He's going to say, no, not me. Not me, just a farmer. Just a farmer. But then he's got to explain something. He's got to explain some scars on his body. And here's his explanation in verse 6. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, isn't that kind of a weird question? Why would the hunter then want an explanation of some wounds on the man's body? Well, the reason that they make that request is because false prophets mutilate themselves. For example, 1 Kings 18, Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. They mutilated themselves to try to get Baal to respond and burn up the sacrifice. And this is a nice little drawing that illustrates it. This is an illustration of Baal worship, Canaanite Baal worship. There's Baal and Astarte, his consort. And these two are making offerings. What is this guy doing? He's mutilating himself. He's trying to show what a great devotee he is by slashing his chest. What are these wounds between your arms? What are the wounds on your chest? They may be on the back as well, because these guys sometimes take scourges and hit themselves in the back, that kind of thing. So these wounds will be on the torso, between the arms, between the arms. Explain these scars. And here's the explanation. I got it at a wild party. Oh, man, it was wild. My friends were just got out of control, and I got injured. I got scarred by them. Now, one point I want to make as we close. Point C at the bottom. This is not a messianic prophecy. This is speaking about false prophets. Okay? Now, some people teach that this is a messianic prophecy, and that Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends, in the house of the Jewish people. Hey, you tell that to a Jewish person that has any knowledge of Scripture, he'll take you to this and he'll say, yeah, you're right, this is about Jesus. Jesus was a false prophet. They'll throw it right back in your face, you know, and humble you. Because they'll say, you're right, Jesus was a false prophet, because that's the context. It's a false prophet. It is in nowhere in Scripture indicated that this is a messianic prophecy. I think the King James Version indicates that it is. There's some translations out there give that indication. Some teachers teach that. I don't advise you to take that position. The context will not support it. Okay, so there's the spiritual cleansing of the land, where this idolatry and false prophets, false priests, demons will be cleansed from the land. Then as we move into verses 7 through 9, there is a summary of Israel's relationship to the Messiah laid out. Just a quick overview of all that's going to happen here. A quick overview. We start in the first part of verse 7. The subject changes quite dramatically here. Verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Awake, O sword. The sword is a symbol for death. It doesn't speak of the manner of execution. Yeshua was not executed with the sword. He was killed violently, which is what this sword is referring to. It's a symbol of a violent death. A similar idea is carried forth through us in Romans 13:4, where Paul says, be submissive to the governing authorities, because why? They do not wield the sword in vain. In other words, the governing authorities have been given the power of life and death. So that whole idea is the same there. Now, who is this sword going to come against, this violence? It comes against my shepherd. And this is a reference back to the messianic shepherd of verses 4 through 14 in chapter 11. We looked at that last week. This comes against the good shepherd. Point C, he says against the man. Point 1 there. The man indicates his humanity. But then he's called my fellow. Point 2 there, the Hebrew is there, amiti. That word, my fellow, amiti, means my equal. So here we see the humanity and the deity of the good shepherd brought out. The Messiah, the good shepherd, is going to be a God-man. Now, if you talk with Jewish people about this, make sure you get yourself clear. Make it very clear. This is not man becoming God. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's what you will be accused of. You Christians have just taken Jesus, this good Jewish guy, this nice Jewish rabbi, and you've turned him into a god, just like the Buddhists have and just like such and such has. Well, no, that's not the position of Scripture. The Scripture is that Yeshua is God becoming man. And this idea that the Messiah will be a God-man is found throughout Scripture. If you ever take my Messianic Prophecy course, you'll see it over and over again. This is one of those indicators right here. Now, the results of the rejection of the Messiah, the second part of the verse. So here's that summary of Israel's relationship. First of all, the Messiah is going to be rejected. Second part of verse 7. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So the sword comes against the shepherd, and the result is that the sheep are scattered. So point A, the first result, this happened in the past, the dispersion of the flock. So the shepherd was smitten in AD 30, the flock scattered in AD 70-135. The scattering began in AD 70, it was completed in 135. It began with the first Jewish revolt in AD 70. It was finished with the second Jewish revolt in AD 135. And we have been scattered all over the world since then. This is the shepherd's flock. This is Israel. There's also an application to the disciples in Matthew 26. So you see that in point B. And point two, even the innocent and common people are going to suffer. You see, there's a solidarity the Jewish people experience. For example, Jewish believers went to their deaths in the Holocaust, many of them. We weren't spared the Holocaust just because we were believers. There is a solidarity that we experience. And here, even if there's little ones, innocent people, youngsters, whatever, they're still going to suffer this scattering that the sheep experience. So that's the first result of the striking of the shepherd. But then in verse 8, the second result, page 358, the second result that's going to happen. And that's a death of two-thirds of the flock. And this will occur in the future. Verse 7 occurred in the past. Verse 8 occurs in the future. 7 in the past, 8 in the future. Verse 8. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two-thirds in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. Now that word translated land in verse 8 can just as legitimately be translated earth or planet, whatever you want to call it there. And I think that's the better translation. In the world. It'll come to pass in all the world, because we've seen from other sections of the prophets that This is a worldwide dispersion and a worldwide persecution. And so point two, two-thirds of the worldwide Jewish community is going to be killed during the tribulation Holocaust. Two-thirds will be killed during the tribulation. This makes the tribulation twice as bad as the Holocaust of World War II. World War II experienced the murder of one-third of the Jewish community. This will be two-thirds. If it happened today, there's about, how many of us today? About 15 million of us today. That'd be about 10 million if it happened, if it started today. It would be about 10 million Jewish people killed. But those that are left, point three, are the faithful remnant. The faithful remnant will remain. And what will happen to them? What will be their fate? Verse 9. These are the ones that are mourning. Remember that? The ones going through this incredible mourning. Verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. They will say, the Lord is our God. So at the end of the tribulation period, every living Jewish man, woman, and child will personally place their faith in Yeshua and call on him to return. That's what we're looking for here. And so, all Israel will be saved. And that's the point of Romans 11, 25 through 27. Romans 11, 25 through 27 is sometimes interpreted to mean that every Jewish person ever created is automatically saved. And the rabbis follow that. In the Mishnah, they say, all Israel has a share in the world to come. Born a Jew, hey, no problem. You've got the world to come. That's not the biblical position. And that is not the position of Paul in Romans 11. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Partial hardening. Even today, there is a remnant. Any Jewish believer today is a member of that remnant. Today, we number probably less than 1% of the Jewish community. So I'm very fortunate that I'm in that remnant. It will never be bigger than 30%, 33%. There's a partial hardening has happened to Israel until there'll be an end to that partial hardening, until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And the results, and so all Israel will be saved. Not every Jewish person ever created, every living Jewish man, woman, and child at the end of the tribulation period. One-third of the nation. Just as it is written, and notice how this is all connected to the second coming. The deliverer will come to Zion. There's your deliverance from the campaign of Armageddon. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. We just looked at that spiritual cleansing of the people and the land. See the points that are coming in here. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And we will enter into the new covenant at that time. And our sins will be forgiven. The justification will occur. The sanctification will occur. And so that's all summed up in Romans 11, 25 through 27. You didn't think so much was packed into those few verses, did you? But they're all references back to these prophets here and all that's going on that we've been talking about over the last number of months. Okay, the results of the salvation, they shall call on my name. That's that calling for the Messiah to return. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the great messianic greeting. And then point two, I will say, it is my people. Did anything jump into your mind, any of you that have been here from the beginning, from Hosea?
Yeah, Hosea.
Hosea, way back in the beginning, right? Hosea married Gomer, and Gomer had a child, and he said, name the child Lo Ami, not my people. Had another child, Lo Ruchamah, not pitied. Why? Because there will be a temporary time period when Israel is not my people and is not pitied. What do we have right here in verse 9? That period comes to an end. I will say, they are my people. No longer Lo Ami, but they are my people. It's been a long time, hasn't it? Yeah. It's been 2,000 years. started with the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus. And so we see the Lo Ami period coming to a conclusion here, and of course Israel responding, the Lord is my God. Alrighty, that brings us to chapter 14. That's where I quit with the day class. So we'll pick it up in chapter 14 next week. We've got, oh my, I moved along quickly here. We've got 11 minutes. Anyone who have any questions? Have I been clear or have I been confused anybody here? A lot of great themes all coming together in Zechariah. We're not finished yet. We're not finished with all this. The campaign of Armageddon is still underway as we get into chapter 14, but we will cover that next week. Okay, everybody is either eager to get home or understands it perfectly, so you all bring me back a 1,000-page paper next week on the campaign of Armageddon, right?
1,000-page.
All right, 1,000 words. Okay. All right, let's close in prayer, and I'll let you guys get out of here a little early. And remember our cleanup. What I need is that big table in the back where Cindy is. Move forward, the three tables in the back row, folded, put up against the ladder. And then that big table slid back. That's the only change. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, I want to thank you for your word and the incredible stuff that we have seen in it this evening. And we've seen that a disastrous message, a dreadful message, a dreadful future is coming upon the Jewish people and upon the nation of Israel. And it was, I'm sure, tough for Zechariah to deliver this message. And sometimes tough for us to receive it. But Lord, help us to be motivated. Motivate us through this message to reach out to Jew and Gentile alike all around us, that we can snatch people from the jaws of hell and from the jaws of the tribulation by presenting the good news to them. And we ask you to give us open doors, Lord. Help us to walk through those doors and grant us success and motivate us by your word. We ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.